Steverson. Okay. Well, good morning. Obviously, you'll notice that Wendell's not here, as John said. He had one assignment this week, and that was to proofread the bulletin. Sorry, I'm getting a bit of echo. Proofread the bulletin, and he failed spectacularly at that. You'll notice that it says that E4 resumes on Sunday morning at 8:30. That's incorrect. As John said, it's 8:15, and I know that was a point of confusion a couple weeks ago. So please come at 8:15 if you're planning to come to the next installment of E4 on Sunday. Today is also special, not merely because Wendell's gone, although that's a huge part of it, but Dave and Deanna's 12th anniversary, and this could be because I check the birthdays and anniversaries every week, or it could be because I know them intimately, but I had to inform them about which anniversary this was. They were surmising that it was in the 20s or 30s, and I brought them back down to earth, reminded them it was 12. Actually, they thought it was 13, or Deanna thought it was 13. Is that correct? That's what. Okay. This Sunday is also special because not only is Wendell gone, but Ted and Denny are gone as well, and so anything goes. Brad McDaniel is telling me this morning there's a possibility a gentleman may show up in a Batman costume at some juncture, which I thought this is a perfect Sunday for that. If you wanted to engage in any sort of heretical activity after the service, this would be the time to do it as well. So just let loose and go wild. So you'll recall last week that Wendell and I introduced certain issues surrounding Israel's conquest of Canaan that are found in Deuteronomy and Joshua. After I introduced the topic, Wendell looked at a hermeneutic solution to the problems that were raised by the text in which we considered. If you weren't here for last week's teaching, please make an effort to go on the website and get it, or I can email it to you, as neither sermon is obviously meant to be taken in isolation from the other. But by way of review, I know some of you weren't here, but he and I covered some key points that I'd like to just briefly review before I get into the material this morning. So the topic as a whole is that criticisms have been consistently, persistently leveled against Christians, and maybe we are even criticizing ourselves at times, for endorsing certain warfare passages in the Old Testament. These complaints and attacks have most recently been made popular by the new atheists such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, and so forth, those men that we generally name. But the criticisms themselves, while the men who articulate them are fairly new, as their name indicates, the criticisms themselves are not new. In fact, they're quite old. The Israelite seizure of the Promised Land has been described as genocide, ethnic cleansing, and mass murder by these gentlemen and by others. The God who ordered the events of Joshua is called bloodthirsty, vindictive, and so much worse. Some of the verses that skeptics scrutinize include Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 2, Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18, and we looked at these last week, in which God, through Moses, commands Israel to leave nothing alive that breathes in the Canaanite land, as well as Joshua 6:21 and Joshua 8:24 through 26, just to name a few. There are plenty of others, in which Joshua describes the conquest itself in real time in similar language. I mentioned that, in terms of what's at stake for this issue, that only second-tier concentric circles, concentric circle doctrines are at stake here. The existence of God, Christ's historical resurrection, and other doctrines that make us essentially Christian are not called into question when we're dealing with this topic. Further, this is an internal issue for Christianity. The outside critic who has always said that the Bible is fiction and that the God described in its pages is non-existent cannot whine about the Old Testament accounts as if they reflect actual history. This would be akin or like us publicly rebuking the Uruk-hai from the Lord of the Rings for feeding on human flesh, forming a website called StopTheUruk-hai.com, campaigning to get Sauron in prison for negligent parenting, and raising awareness of hate speech within the orc community are not rational responses to fictitious behavior. You cannot believe in something and not believe in it at the same time. More than that, the skeptic, especially the atheist, may not borrow the ethics of Christianity to show that Christianity is evil. Worldviews that do not allow for the existence of true morality can never speak in the language of right and wrong, of objective right and wrong. This subject that we are dealing with tackles the internal cohesion of the character of the Christian God and the truthfulness of the historical Christian Bible. It is an internal issue. You will recall that our intent in addressing this topic is to present a couple of different ways to think about these portions of the Old Testament. Despite this subject being a very challenging one, and we must admit that it is, we want to leave you confident that there are more than satisfactory answers to problems that might come up either in your thinking or in apologetics. The hermeneutic solution proposed by Wendell last week and the theological solution we'll discuss this week are useful not only for effective evangelism, but also to address doubts in your own mind. So Wendell, last week, presented evidence that these passages that we've called into question and others like them may be considered hyperbolic, that is, exaggerated. Much like their peers in the ancient Near East, Moses and Joshua probably used language to describe Israel's military action in less than hyper-literal terms. When the Canaanites are said to be utterly destroyed or annihilated, this may be similar to our modern-day usage of exaggerated language in competition. We say, we tore the other team limb from limb, or they were decimated and beaten into a bloody pulp. This is exaggerated hyperbolic language, and Wendell contended that these passages fit very squarely into that type of rhetoric, type of warfare rhetoric. Wendell noted that the secular authors around the same period in the ancient Near East used similar warfare exaggeration not to deceive readers, but because they knew their writings would not be read like a modern-day police report. More importantly, he showed that the Old Testament routinely speaks of specific people groups continuing to exist shortly after they were supposedly wiped off the face of the earth. And this happens time after time after time, as he illustrated. Though Wendell's interpretation, and he chose this, I think, thinking that it would be the more fun and the more enticing option to pursue, and leaving me with a theological problem, though this interpretation of the text helps keep the Bible consistent within itself, it still seems to me that we need to explore the possibility that Moses and Joshua were speaking literally, not hyperbolically. If that possibility exists, then we need to explore it, as certainly both are optional renderings of the text. If Moses accurately conveyed God's intentions, and those intentions were not to be taken figuratively, then the problem needs a more profound theological solution and not a simple hermeneutic or textual fix to it. Some pressing questions that arise from a literal reading of these verses, especially Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 17, would be, and these have probably come up in your own mind as they have in mine, how can God, the Lord of compassion, mercy, long-suffering, and love, command the destruction of thousands of men, women, and children made in his image? Is the God who spoke through Moses the same God revealed by Jesus in the New Testament? Doesn't God violate his own nature by giving such a decree to the Israelites? Even given a non-hyperbolic reading of the text, I think we can preserve the accuracy of the Old Testament accounts, maintain that the Israelites did absolutely nothing wrong, and affirm the traditional view of God's nature, as well as argue persuasively that the Canaanites were not treated unfairly. And this last concern, that the Canaanites were treated unfairly and were marginalized, were put to the sword for no good reason, lies at the heart of the typical objection to Israel's forceful taking of the Promised Land. If you boil it down and think through critically what is at the heart of these objections, this tends to be it, that the Canaanites were unjustly treated. In most people's minds, the Israelites are the big bad bully with God on their side, and the Canaanites are innocent, defenseless people who have done nothing to warrant their coming destruction. At least that's the picture we're given by our critics. This is the picture also painted with words and phrases like genocide, bloodthirsty massacres, ethnic cleansing, and so forth. They are used to suggest that the Canaanites were victims and that their persecutors had unjustified motives. So let's look at what God's reasons may have been for commanding such destruction. And along the same lines, let's think about whether the Canaanites were as blameless as we initially suppose, or as the critic initially supposes. In Genesis 12, in Genesis 22, in Genesis 26 and 28, God repeatedly informs Abraham that he will bless all of the families of the earth through Abraham's descendants, that is, Israel. God's plan of restoration for humanity involves every person who has ever lived, and that includes the Canaanites as well. While God seeks the good of every man, woman, and child, he allows for human freedom to sin and reject his lordship. In this light, we know of one primary reason that the Bible gives for the Lord actively taking the gift of life from those made in his image, and that reason is judgment. God brings judgment upon individuals and groups of people for rampant and persistent sin. You probably have several examples in your own mind that are sort of knocking around right now that may include Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on when we talk about God's judgment and wrath against people groups. Not surprisingly, judgment is the main reason given for God's command to annihilate the Canaanites. As in every other recorded instance of it in the Bible, judgment here is the last resort in a situation that humans have utterly defiled. The Canaanites brought God's righteous wrath on themselves, and Leviticus 18, 20 through 25 describes some of the more detestable sins that they were engaged in. And these included adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and child sacrifice. Additionally, we have sources that indicate idolatry, incest, and ritual temple prostitution were endemic to the culture. On a side note, the Lord's instruction, and this is just a caveat, this isn't one of the main points, but as a side note, the Lord's instruction to leave nothing alive that breathes may be shed in a new light when we realize that even the animals of Canaan were defiled from the rampant bestiality of those who lived there. Far from being a morally innocent people group, the Canaanites were engaged in some of the most perverse human activity possible. Think of those sins again: adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, child sacrifice, idolatry, incest, ritual temple prostitution, and so on. The author of Hebrews tells us that the Canaanites were quote-unquote disobedient, implying that they clearly knew what they were doing was wrong. God declared that the promised land would vomit out its inhabitants for failing so spectacularly to keep his statutes. As 21st century Westerners, you and I, we find it difficult to view sin as seriously as God does in judging Canaan. As we often note, it seems that American Christianity is so much about making the faith positive, self-affirming, and palatable. Those words certainly do not describe sin to any degree, and that's why it seems to be such a taboo subject in our churches today. Sin is the spiritual problem to which salvation through Jesus is the solution, and that's obvious. But American Christianity only wants to discuss the solution. They don't want to discuss the problem. Because we don't think or talk about the gravity of sin and the nature of our evil deeds, we don't understand how much God hates sin and hates evil deeds. If our ultimate purpose in life is fellowship with God and conforming more to the image of his Son, then sinful acts are those which separate us from him in knowledge, will, and in likeness. The list of Canaanite sins serves to show how poorly they regarded God's gift of life and their endless striving to disassociate themselves from his influence. They actively sought to be disassociated from him. Part of our confusion regarding God's judgment of the Canaanites can be traced back to the fact that he hates sin as it deserves to be hated, and we do not. A proper understanding of justice is necessary for a proper understanding of mercy, and sometimes we simply do not adequately comprehend justice. Okay, the skeptic might admit, they were bad people. Let's concede that. But there were lots of other bad people and nations, including Israel at various points. While this is certainly true and the skeptic has a point, it's only a concern if God doesn't hold Israel to the same moral standard that he holds everyone else to. Indeed, as James says, we are to show no partiality and favoritism to one another because God shows none to us. We are all equal before him. So does God unfairly judge the Canaanites while shielding his preferred people from wrath? Absolutely not. Only one verse after God explains the reasons for judgment upon the Canaanites, he warns that Israel too will be judged if they fail to behave righteously. Immediately in Leviticus, after talking about the land vomiting out the Canaanites, God warns that the Israelites themselves will be vomited out if they do as the Canaanites did. Additionally, we read about all of Israel being judged during the military conquest itself, during the events of Joshua itself, for the sins of one man named Achan. Achan took those things which were prohibited to take in the conquest of Jericho, and Israel as a nation, as a whole, was judged severely for his disobedience. Lastly, we know that the Assyrians and Babylonians were used to later both judge Israel and Judah, killing thousands of Jews for their persistent sin. So we have a clear picture that God did not favor Israel and did not treat the Canaanites unfairly. The Old Testament prophets warned far more about the sin and destruction of the Jews than they did for any Gentile group, including the Canaanites. One wonders why the critic is so upset about the Canaanites being judged and takes no notice of God's wrath visiting Israel time after time after time. God holds all mankind to the same moral standard in the Scriptures, and that standard flows from his unchanging nature, as we know. All right, the naysayer may concede, God isn't biased towards Israel, but still, couldn't he have given the Canaanites more time to reform themselves and repent? The answer to this, not surprisingly, is that they already had been given more than enough time. And this is one of my favorite sections of the theological argument for these verses. Contrary to the beliefs of some, the God of the Old Testament is extremely patient and long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9, which I realize is in the New Testament, reminds us that the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Similarly, Ezekiel 33:11 declares that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. We see this patience with sinful humans in so many places in the Bible. Indeed, that's why we sing about it so often and talk about it so often. But one example of this that I find especially telling is found in Genesis 18:22 through 33. This will be a familiar passage to you in that this is the passage in which Abraham intercedes before God on the behalf of Sodom, the city of Sodom. Just as Abraham would have haggled so many times for a better price on goods and services in the marketplace, so too he barters here with God to spare Sodom from divine judgment. You all know the story well. It's illustrated in Sunday school classes all the time and talked about frequently. Abraham asks God if he will spare the city if 50 righteous men are found, and God agrees to his terms. Not finding 50 such men, Abraham lowers the number to 45, to which God readily approves. Abraham then continues desperately lowering the threshold to 40, then to 30, then to 20, and finally to 10. Each and every time, God agrees to Abraham's terms, and he agrees to them eagerly. The Lord was willing to spare multitudes of unrighteous persons for the sake of a handful of the faithful. This, along with plenty of other biblical examples, illustrate how eager our Creator is to withhold wrath and grant mercy. The picture you get reading Abraham's dialogue with God in Genesis about Sodom is utterly astounding, just verse after verse after verse of him pleading with God and God being so eager to meet his terms, and Abraham going and investigating and not finding even that many men to save the city. Most poignantly, however, we see God's desire for the Canaanites to repent and be spared in Genesis 15:13 through 16. And this is an unbelievable passage that you can miss if you're not careful, as I've missed it time after time after time. Genesis 15:13 through 16 reads like this. Then the Lord said to him, that is Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country, that is Egypt, not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, that is Canaan, for the sin of the Amorites, which is another name for the Canaanites. Amorites are the same thing as the Canaanites. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. This is a tremendous verse. The first thing I thought of when I read this was, are you kidding me? God allows his set apart and chosen people to be enslaved, oppressed, and degraded at the hands of the Egyptians for 400 years. Why does he do this? The text makes it very clear. So that the Amorites might be given every opportunity to repent. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. It turns out that God may play favorites, but it's the Canaanites who are shown unfathomable patience while Israel suffers, and not the other way around. So let's go back to our imaginary objector. He might now say, perhaps God was sufficiently long-suffering with the Amorites. I doubt he would use the word long-suffering, but he was sufficiently long-suffering with the Amorites and their sinful ways. However, how can God call for the killing of not only men, but women and children as well? And this is a contentious part of the discussion. It's noteworthy to remember here that there are no records, either in the Bible or in secular sources, of actual women and children being killed. As Wendell mentioned, the Israelite conquest may have taken place by attacking only military installations filled with soldiers, not civilians. We have evidence that towns like Jericho, Ai, Hazor, and others may have served an exclusively military purpose, and that the general population was housed elsewhere. However, this explanation only covers so much ground, as you well know. Whether or not any women or children were in reality killed is a secondary concern to whether God commanded that they be killed. As those who directly participated in the disgusting behavior described in Leviticus, and as those who fought directly against Israel on the battlefield, the men of Canaan are not even close to being innocent, so we don't have to discuss them very much. You may think the women might fare a bit better, but remember that they were also engaging in all of these sinful activities, as well as raising their children to do the same and to despise God. Additionally, the orgiastic nature worship and temple prostitution that were so much a part of Canaanite culture didn't happen without female involvement. So what then of the blameless Amorite children, the blameless Canaanite children? Well, this is a bit tougher subject, obviously. While we are never free to take innocent life for our own reasons, God is under no such restriction. Existence is a gift that he has no obligation to prolong. Though he does desire that we would all have full life and fellowship with him, he allows us the ability to choose evil instead of good. We must remember that the Amorites, through their evil choices, put their children in a terrible position, not God. In our Mother's Day sermon a couple years ago, Wendell made a persuasive and compelling biblical case that children do go to heaven when they die. We won't take time to revisit his arguments here. That would take far too long. But there are compelling reasons to think that because kids aren't morally responsible agents and can't intelligently respond to the gospel, at least up until a certain age, that the benefits of Christ's work on the cross are still conferred to them in spite of their age. If any children were actually killed, then they went to be with the Lord. That is my contention, that is Wendell's contention, and hopefully yours as well. This seems to be a much better alternative than growing up in a culture so debauched and twisted as that of the Canaanites. It also prevents the nation of Israel possibly being torn apart trying to assimilate the children of a truly perverted people group. We must be careful here not to assume that we can kill children whenever we want so that they can go to heaven. You'll hear people who advocate for abortion oftentimes misinterpret this notion that infants go to heaven as a license to then perform abortion so that children will be saved and go to heaven. The Amorite conquest instructions that were given in Deuteronomy and Joshua were given for a specific situation and were not intended to be universal moral obligations or guidelines. Secondly, and more importantly, God is the one who confers the blessing of earthly life and eternal life in heaven upon people, and we do not do that. We may not kill because we are not the ones that confer the benefits. In the absence of a divine command to do otherwise, we may not go against our biblical mandate to protect innocent and defenseless life. Moving on, but perhaps the killing of the Canaanite individuals wasn't the ultimate goal during Israel's conquest. That is an option. It may be that there were other more important things to accomplish that take priority over the death of every man, woman, and child. And this is my contention and thought. As we said, the primary reason for God telling Israel to eradicate the Canaanites was judgment and wrath for terrible sin. But this was a general purpose for judgment. We have to remember the specific purpose of judgment. The specific purposes of judgment were for driving the Canaanites out of their land and divesting them and destroying their religion. In fact, the biblical references to driving the Amorites out and destroying their religion are much, much more numerous than any annihilation passages, or than all the annihilation passages put together, calling for the destruction of their men, women, and children. The overriding reasons for Israel's forceful entry into Canaan appear to be to cleanse the land from evil influences and dispossess those who exercised wicked and deplorable stewardship over it. Numbers 21:32, Deuteronomy 9:1, Deuteronomy 11:23, 18:14, 19:1, if you need those references, you can just come see me afterwards, and others emphasize, like a drumbeat throughout the Old Testament, the need for the Amorites to be driven out of their land. These verses appear time after time after time. Their corrupt and false worldview had resulted in evil behavior across the entire region that had infiltrated every people group. The Middle Eastern mind was and is much more fixated on land than we can ever imagine. Westerners like owning property, but we usually don't form generational or sentimental bonds to it, especially when you own like an eighth of an acre like we do. However, much of the identity of people groups in the ancient Near East was tied up in the possession of a desired piece of land. It makes sense that when God judges the Canaanites, he removes them from their land that's so intricately intertwined with their identity. Most importantly, though, God makes it clear that both the Canaanite land and the Canaanite people were defiled because of their deficient and wicked religion. Their system of belief was the opposite of the Jewish faith in so many respects. Because of this, God puts the highest priority on ridding the promised land of its religion, not necessarily its people. Deuteronomy 7:3-5 says, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire." Exodus 23-32 says, "Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods." Deuteronomy 12:2-3 says, "Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places." It's obvious that God doesn't want Canaanite religious customs and doctrines to infect his chosen people. So much of the Old Testament law is focused on keeping Israel distinct from other nations and religions, and God's desire for Israel to remain pure and holy is reflected in the commands to eradicate the Amorite worldview, not necessarily the Amorite people. God knew that the continued influence of the Canaanites would pose a serious threat to Israel's well-being. Citing just one example as proof, the Amalekites described in 1 Samuel, and you'll probably remember the Amalekites, they were a thorn in Israel's side for quite some time, were a tribe of Canaan that Israel, for whatever reason, did not eradicate. At one point, they are said to have a king named Agag. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. Agag, I don't know. This is only a big deal, not because of the weird name, but because he plays a role with the key bad guy in the book of Esther. Do you remember the key bad guy in the book of Esther? Who is he? Haman. Haman the what? Haman the Agagite. Haman, of course, almost succeeded in destroying the Jewish people through deceiving King Xerxes. And him being associated, or him being described as an Agagite, meant he was a Canaanite. even at that point in Israel's history, during the time of Esther, the Canaanite people were still bitterly hostile to Israel's intentions and purpose. Again, it seems to me that the overriding instructions for Israel's conquest of Canaan are not the killing of every man, woman, and child, but rather the removal of the Canaanites from their land and the destruction of their religion. We can clearly see that the command to obliterate Canaan's inhabitants was tempered not only by those higher priorities, but by God's desire to save as many people as possible, which he has throughout the pages of Scripture. A couple of illustrations to help make this point are Rahab and the Gibeonites. Rahab's example is a familiar one, so we don't need to set it up or explain it very much. We should note that Israel is regularly commanded by God to accept the stranger and the foreigner in their midst. This is not the picture that were painted by the modern-day skeptic, but if you read the laws in the Old Testament, you'll notice a strange and wonderful care and concern for the outsider, for the foreigner, for the alien within the midst of the Israelites. Okay, the reason for this being obviously that the Israelites were once strangers, foreigners, aliens in Egypt. God gives this explicitly as a reason. This principle is echoed throughout both the Old Testament and New Testament is indicative of God's universal love. Rahab demonstrated her proper understanding of and allegiance to God when she hid the Israelite spies. She was welcomed into Israel's ranks, and she was counted, as James says, righteous in the Lord's eyes. And obviously, Rahab was a Canaanite. She lived in Jericho. This means that Moses' command to wipe out every last Canaanite was justifiably set aside to receive a repentant sinner. Secondly, the Gibeonites show this happening again on a larger level in Joshua 9, 1 through 26. And honestly, reading the story of the Gibeonites, you can't help but like them, even though they were deceptive and lied and all that stuff. The scheme that they hatch to infiltrate Israel is a fairly brilliant one and makes you chuckle. Probably didn't make the Israelites chuckle. They were upset about it. But if you're not familiar with the story, a very short synopsis of it is that the Gibeonites, they are a people of Canaan. They know that Israel is coming to destroy them, to judge them. And so they are about a day's ride away, a day's journey away from where Israel is encamped. And so they reason that if they can convince Israel that they aren't from Canaan, that they will be spared, because Israel had different military regulations regarding dealing with people outside Canaan, as we mentioned last week. So the Gibeonites put on tattered clothes. They fill old wineskins with new wine. They put on tattered sandals. They pack old and stale bread, and they go to the Israelites and say, "Look," they journey a day to the Israelites, and then present Israel with this story that they have been traveling for a long time. That look, our bread is stale. It was warm when we left our homes. That our clothes were new when we left, and now it's tattered, that our sandals are worn from the travel, and that our wineskins are old and have nearly burst from the journey. They knew that Israel would accept them as a people outside Canaan if they did this, and Israel readily made a treaty with them, thinking that they were indeed as they claimed to be. Only later did Israel find out, when they called the Gibeonites to account of this, that they were lying and that they had made the whole thing up and that they were only a day away. So what do we do with the Gibeonites then? They clearly were deceptive, but they also clearly, as Rahab did, understood that the God of the Israelites was one to be feared and one to submit to. So the Gibeonites were a Hivite people. You'll see the Hivites listed in the Old Testament with the tribes of Canaan. They were a Hivite people group, which made them obviously unquestionably Canaanite. But they came to fear and understand the God of Israel, as we said. Though they made a deceptive treaty with Israel, they were spared and even fought for them against the other tribes of Canaan. If you'll recall, the other tribes of Canaan band together and attack the Gibeonites. The Israelites, who were supposed to judge this people and destroy them, are now compelled by the treaty that they've made with them to defend them against the other Canaanite tribes, which is remarkable. it seems to me that Israel didn't break their covenant with the Gibeonites because they understood that true repentance was more important than exterminating every last person in Canaan. Again, Moses' command wasn't ignored, it was merely subsumed under a higher principle. In both examples, we see welcomed exceptions to the rule of Canaanite destruction. I don't know where the bell is here. Oh, never mind. No? Okay, got it. As a side note, both Rahab and the Gibeonites speak in wonder and awe at the God of Israel. They were well aware of God's miraculous deeds in bringing his people out of Egypt and preserving them. And indeed, our reading this morning after I get done and the kids come in, our reading this morning will be Rahab's speech to the Israelites, talking about the awe and wonder that she had of their God. Rahab and the Gibeonites, as we said, were well aware of God's workings through Israel prior to them arriving in Canaan. This fact confirms what we suspected, and this is often overlooked, that the Canaanites knew the purpose and power of God, of the God of Israel, long before the Israelites arrived in the Promised Land. And this is no insignificant point. Far from being a surprise attack that left non-combatants no time to flee, we get this picture of the Israelite horde descending upon, or the picture that the skeptic would have us paint is one of this massive Israelite throng with, you know, God and chariots of fire behind them or something, descending upon this people group who are all midgets and defenseless and blind and, you know, hungry and all that sort of thing. Obviously not the case. The Amorites, the Canaanites, had more than enough time to process what was going to happen to them. So they had time to flee, and the warning to the Amorites would have given sufficient time to spare themselves and retreat. They had more than an ample amount of time to retreat and to flee their land. No Amorites had to die at all in this instance, as there are no commands for Israel to pursue them. You'll notice a glaring difference in that in many other passages of ancient Near East warfare descriptions, the goal is to eradicate the people group whom you're at war with, not to have mercy on them. And mercy is shown to the Amorites, to the Canaanites, by there's no command for God, by God, to pursue them at all. It says to drive them out of land, to rid the land of their religion, not to pursue them, hunt them down, and ruthlessly kill them. Again, this fits with the idea that God's primary goals were to judge the land by destroying the Amorite religion and by driving out its inhabitants. Lastly, if our imaginary critic is still a bit uneasy about accepting a literal reading of our question text, we have to consider, at least, despite how abstract and difficult it might be to comprehend, the Molinist perspective, and this is certainly one option to be explored at a later time. Though we don't have time to thoroughly investigate what the Molinist idea and perspective is now, you'll remember that Dr. Craig, who we prayed for this morning, has been to our church several times and has, on a couple different occasions, given a lecture on Molinism, or middle knowledge, and what that means for human destiny, for human free will, and divine sovereignty. And it's a very, very interesting and plausible interpretation of how to reconcile human freedom and divine sovereignty. In fact, Denny, Wendell, and I, and so many others of you hold to this position. So it is one to be explored, not necessarily this morning, but one for you to take up in your own time. And just to give it a brief endorsement here as a solution to the problem, the thought that God, knowing the free choices that his creatures would make in any hypothetical circumstance, pre-ordered the world so as to save the maximum number of people is both an enticing and interesting option and point to consider. Acts 17:26 tells us that God determined the exact time and the exact place that each person made in his image should live. This includes the Canaanites, obviously. It could very well be that those killed in Israelite judgment, if these passages are to be taken literally, would not have accepted Christ and been saved in any possible world or circumstance. This is certainly a possibility that Molinism provides for us. I would invite you to seriously ponder this option as well as to read through Dr. Craig's writings on the subject. Finally, let's wrap up with a few final considerations. In the conquest of the Promised Land, God is simultaneously judging a depraved people and continuing his plan of salvation by installing Israel in a land that will eventually produce mankind's Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the eagle's eye view. That's the broad picture that we're in. In order for that to happen, the Jews needed the region to be relatively free of Canaanite religion and Canaanite people, for reasons we discussed. Whether the language of Deuteronomy is hyperbolic or literal, we have reasonable ways to think through these interesting verses. Though the theological issues raised are more difficult to not navigate than the hermeneutic problem, at least I think so, we can confidently study the rest of the scriptures knowing that the account of God's judgment of Canaan is not the earth-shattering disproof of Christianity that some of our critics may think it to be. We said at the outset that the subject is important because we want to make sure that God's decrees given through Moses and carried out by Joshua do not contradict his nature. I think we've shown how the text can be harmonized with the traditional notions of God's love and mercy so that there is no conflict. Far from revealing inconsistencies in his character or in the Bible, I do believe that these portions of the Old Testament actually illuminate God's love and God's care for humanity. With that, let's let the children come in. And if you would stand, in your bulletins is printed reading for today. It's very brief. As I said, it's Rahab's words, and we will be reading in unison as the musicians come up.